Well, we're going to read from the scriptures, and then we'll have the hymn, we'll have the next hymn. And we're going into the book of Exodus this morning. We've been in the Gospel of Mark for some time, I think some months. I dread looking up when we started. It might be a shock to how long we've been in the Gospel of Mark. But we've come to this point in the Gospel of Mark where when we get into chapter 11, which is where we would be, we enter into the final week of our Lord Jesus. And there's a lot of things that take place there. And in one sense, we've had Easter. We've already been at the cross. We've been at the empty tomb. We've been thinking a lot about our Lord Jesus. But the Bible isn't just the Gospels. The four Gospels. The Bible is the whole Word of God, from Genesis to Revelation. God speaks through His whole Word. And I thought it would be good to begin a series in Exodus. We will be getting back to Mark, but we're going to be doing a series in Exodus. And you know me by now, you know we're never going to get through all of it in 10 weeks. I even wondered if I'm going to be still alive by the time we get through Exodus. Well, we'll see. But we're going to spend some time in Exodus, and then eventually we'll get back to Mark and to that from chapter 11 onwards. So just to give you an idea of where we're going. And so we're going to read the first 14 verses of that chapter. Of Exodus chapter 1, which you shall find, or should find on the sheet, the actual reference there. Just to convey the thought here, Genesis ended with Jacob and Jacob's children, the 12, who eventually are going to become the 12 tribes of Israel, of course. They've gone down into Egypt, we're told. 70 plus Joseph's family are there. And now when we come to Exodus chapter 1, 430 years have taken place. And in that time, God has blessed the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So let's read Exodus chapter 1 and verse 1 to verse 14. Now these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. Each man and his household came with Jacob, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All these who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, all his brothers and all of that generation, but the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there rose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply and it happens in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land." Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom, Ramesses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor. Well, that's an unusual word for that. It just simply means that they were being violently coerced into slavery to serve the Egyptian leaders. In verse 14, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar, in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. Well, may the Lord add his blessing to his precious word this morning. Let's pray. Merciful and gracious Lord, as we will come to this portion of your word this morning, we pray, Father, that you would be speaking to our minds and into our hearts also. And we just praise you and thank you that as we come to the scriptures, then we have this wonderful knowledge of knowing that this is your word. And we pray, Father, that we might have those open minds and open hearts to receive from you. We thank you, Lord, as we have come and we sought to worship you this morning, that we are aided and helped by God the Holy Spirit in all this. And Lord, we pray that it may be that, Lord, we may be encouraged and blessed and strengthened, Lord, as we find ourselves here this morning and in your word. We pray that you might encourage us and help us, Lord, for the week ahead. Lord, we know that perhaps in this coming week, for some of us at least, there may be some difficult decisions to be made, some tough times to face. For others, Lord, we may be looking forward to the week with great joy and anticipation. And Lord, we just pray that in all these things, whether we are fearful for the week or looking forward to the week, that Lord, we might know your nearness, we might know your help. Lord, help us to call upon you at all times, to give you praise, to ask for your strength and your enabling, for that wisdom and discernment that we need, Lord, to be your servants. And Lord, we do praise you and thank you as we've been singing that hymn. This is the way that your creation itself has been declaring your glory, your majesty. And we also praise you and thank you that you have given us your word, which also declares to us your grace and your love and your mercy and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, Redeemer, Lord. And so we ask and pray again that you would help us to be faithful servants this day, this week, and in the coming weeks. And that, Lord, we might leave behind us something of the savor of Christ with others. And we do pray, Father, for our neighbors, our friends, our families, who, Lord, we seek to share the gospel with, who we pray for. And we ask and pray, Lord, that there may be a softening in their hearts and in their minds, that they may receive the gospel themselves and that they may come to a real faith and a real belief in the Lord Jesus. And to that end, Lord, we pray for the activities of this coming week for your church here. We think of the Food for Thought on Monday and ask and pray, Father, especially that that, Lord, there would be a rich time of fellowship there and we might be encouraged ourselves and strengthened both physically and spiritually on that occasion. We think of the toddlers, mums and toddlers on Tuesday. We praise you and thank you for the mums that gather, and we pray for conversations with them and we might be able to share and talk about our love and faith in Christ. And Lord, we know that some of the mums themselves have their problems and their difficulties. And we pray, Father, that we may pray for them and that, Lord, they may know answers to prayer for them and for their families as well. And Lord, we pray for our nation at this time and realize, O God and our Father, that we're going through difficult times, certainly difficult times economically, perhaps politically, Lord, as well. The world itself, Lord, is going through a difficult time with this war between Russia and Ukraine at this moment. And Lord, we do pray for peace. We pray for peace between these warring factions. But Lord, we realize, Lord, that it's not only in that part of the world, but Lord, there are other parts where there are wars going on. And Lord, for the sake of the gospel, will you bring peace to these nations so that your people and your church may be enabled to preach the gospel, share the good news of the Lord Jesus. Lord, we thank you for those Ukrainians that we know of that that are believers in Jesus. And we thank you, Father, having left their land now, that you might use them to be a means of spreading the gospel as well. And Lord, we do pray for our own land. Lord, it's a dark land in many ways for the gospel. Many strange things are taking place. Many ungodly things are happening. And people's ideas, Lord, are taking them away from yourself and away from your commandments and what would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. And Lord, the church seems to be weak and feeble. We don't seem to be able, Lord, to make an impact in the community, in the country. But we pray, Father, for the stirring of God, the Holy Spirit, amongst us. We pray, Lord, that you will raise up in us such people who will be powerful with the gospel, powerful with your strength, that, Lord, the church would be empowered, equipped, enabled, Lord, to speak to this nation once more of its sin, of its ungodliness, and of its need of the Savior. And Lord, we pray for times of revival that our forefathers knew when you came down in great measure. And Lord, we pray for such things again in our own day and age. And Lord, as we think of that, we also pray, Lord, for ourselves as a church. Oh, Lord, help us to reach out to the community. Lord, we think of the young people, Lord, and pray for them that as they have their Sunday school class, Lord, pray that you would take the scriptures and speak to them through the word of God, that they in their tender years may yet know the Lord Jesus Christ for themselves as their Jesus and their Lord in these days. And so we pray these things now in Jesus' precious name. Amen. 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 Well, I've given the title to our message this morning as God Keeps His Promises. And I think the book of Exodus particularly emphasizes the fact that God is a God who keeps his promise. And we've already mentioned that in the service already that there's 430 years between the end of Genesis and the beginning of Exodus. And in Genesis, God had promised to preserve and keep his people. And in Exodus and the beginnings of it, especially, we discover that God is answering his promise in preserving and keeping his people, even when they are slaves in Egypt. So let's think about this book of Exodus this morning. This is really a kind of introduction, I think, we're seeking to do before we get more into this book of Exodus. So the first thing is this, the book of Exodus. You might think, well, that's a strange name. Exodus comes from the Greek, comes from the Septuagint, which is a Greek Old Testament. And they named it the book, the second book of the Bible, Exodus, because it means exit or departure. And that's what, in a sense, the book is all about, isn't it? It's the exit, the departure of the children of Israel, the descendants of Jacob, out of Egypt, out of bondage. Of course, the book of Exodus ends with them at Mount Sinai. On their journey to the Promised Land, you have to go through a few more books, the books of Moses, before you get to them coming to the book of Joshua when they come into the Promised Land. But that's the name that's given to this book, the book of Exodus. And it's the second book of the Bible, and it's written by Moses. It's written 1500, this is a rough guide, so I tried to stick in the memory, it's roughly 1500 BC. So it's written 3,500 years ago, more or less. The books of Moses, there are five of them, And it's given the collective name as the Pentateuch. So this is the second of the five. But one of the questions that people sometimes ask is this: how could Moses have written it? This is 3,500 years ago. Did people have books in those days? Did they write in those days? And the answer is yes, they did. Egypt at this time was probably the highest civilization in the world, and they certainly had writings. They certainly had their clay tablets and their reed parchment scrolls. Apparently, nobody knows for certain about this, but in Alexandria, which is part of Egypt, it had an incredible library, but it got destroyed. I think all the scholars would have loved to have known the books that were in Alexandria, in Egypt. What fascinating things they would have discovered, but it was destroyed in God's providence. But Moses, as we'll discover when we meet him in this book, Moses, for 40 years more or less, was raised up as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He had the highest possible education you could have. So he was more than capable of writing these five books. Now, how do we know that Moses wrote it? Well, first of all, the Bible tells us, Exodus tells us, that he did write it. So if we go to Exodus 24, well into the book, verses 3 and 4, Moses has come to before God on Mount Sinai, and so so Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered in one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord has said we will do." And just to make sure that they knew what the words of the Lord were that they were supposed to be doing, we read in verse 4, "And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord." Moses wrote Exodus, he wrote Genesis, he wrote Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. He wrote those five books. And if you want to take an extra proof of that, go into the New Testament and we discover Mark chapter 12 and verse 26. We haven't got to Mark 12 yet, but there Jesus gives testimony that it was Moses who wrote the book. But concerning the dead, Jesus is having one of his fights, as it were, with the Jewish leaders. But concerning the dead, that they rise, and he's doing this, he's dialoguing with the Sadducees. "Have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage?" Well, we'll get to the burning bush passage in a short while. But Jesus there testifying to Moses being the author of our book, because Jesus is referring to the book of Exodus. So that's by way of introduction. It's a very old book, and so that poses us possibly our first question: why study a book written 3,500 years ago? I mean, a lot of people don't like to read old books at all, but one that's 3,500 years old is quite some book, isn't it? I've got a friend who's a pastor. He likes old books, and he reads nothing that has been written after 1800. So he loves the Puritans. He loves all those old books, but he won't read anything new. I also know other pastors who never read anything but new books and never read anything old. But there's value in old books. But why study? Why spend some time, some hours in the book that is 3,500 years old? Well, the first thing we can say is this: because it is God's word. And the Bible tells us that all of Scripture is God's word. So that means from the very first word of Genesis to the very last word of the book of Revelation, it is the word of God. And this is a very familiar text, but it's worth reminding ourselves about it. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Quite like the NIV translation, it has been God-breathed. And there, Paul, writing to Timothy, tells us that it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. God has given us his scriptures, he's given us the Bible, he's given us his word in order to grow his people into holiness and godliness and righteousness, that we might be a faithful people for him. Another reason why we should be studying this book is because the theme of the book is about redemption. And if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, redemption is important, because you know that there was a time in your life when you were a sinner and you were hell-bound and you didn't know God. But then there came a time in your life when the gospel broke into your life. God, the Holy Spirit, revealed Christ to you as your Redeemer, revealed Christ to you as the one who took your sins, paid the price for your sins, the one who opened heaven to you, the one who took you from the chains of hell and of sin and made you a free person in Christ Jesus. And there in the book of Exodus, we have God redeeming the Old Testament people, his covenant people, from slavery and taking them as the true people of God into the promised land. And that is what God has done and is doing to those who are believers in Jesus. And when we see this book of Exodus, we see how God is redeeming this covenant people, then this is a great illustration to us. This is showing us how God redeems. We could say it like this: this history is our history too. I'm going to quote a man. I've got to be careful what I say about this. But American people have some strange Christian names. But anyway, this man, writes a commentary, he's a godly pastor, but he goes with the name of Burke Parsons. And Burke Parsons, who writes an introduction to the book of Exodus, says this: the book of Exodus describes God's greatest act of salvation in the Old Testament. This history, he says, is our family history, and it is one of the most important sections of the Bible. In order for us to understand and to comprehend our own salvation in Christ. Well, I hope that's convinced you. It's a good book to study. But let me give you another one, a third one, because in this book, there is a number of important biblical topics. For example, Exodus 20, Ten Commandments, how we are to live our lives pleasing to God. The book of Exodus is also replete with lots of accounts about the effectiveness of prayer. There's the Passover event, the story which speaks of the lamb that was to be slain and the blood to be painted on the lintels of the door. And we can connect that completely to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. There's the mighty power of God, our God, who sends these plagues upon Egypt, who divides the Red Sea so that Israel, the people of Israel, can walk on dry land through the Red Sea. There's the oneness of God, as opposed to the many gods of Egypt. And there's something else. All the way through Exodus, we see there's some many threads, and we've already done one of those threads already, but another is this, that God keeps his promises. So that's our second point. God keeps his promises. You see, God had made a promise to Abraham and to Abraham's descendants. We talk about it as being a covenant promise. It was a legally binding promise that God makes to Abraham in Genesis, that he, from Abraham, from his family, he would make a special people, a nation. Israel for himself. And we see this, or part of it, it's mentioned several times in the book of Genesis. But here in Genesis 15, verses 4 to 5, this is the part of Genesis where this God cuts a covenant. That's the phrase, that's the theological term there, of cutting the covenant through a sacrifice. That God is being serious. God is giving this promise to Abraham that he will do it. And so the context is at Genesis 15, verse 4 and 5. Abraham has had a promise that he will have a son, but nothing's happened. And he's having a bit of a moan in prayer. If you read the first few verses, he's having a bit of a moan to God in prayer. You know, the only one who's likely to have my inheritance, will inherit from me, is my chief servant. And God tells him no. He is going to have a son. He is going to have a family. This is what God says to him, verse 4. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This one shall not be your heir." That's the chief servant. "But one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." Now, just remind yourself again how old Abraham was. He's in his 90s. Sarah, in her 90s. This is God's promise. This is an impossible promise. Yeah, but with God, all things are possible. Nothing is impossible for God. And then God takes Abraham outside, we're told in verse 5, and said, "Look now toward heaven, count the stars, if you are able to number them." He said to him, "So shall your descendants be." I remember when I first read that passage, I was living in Cardiff. And in Cardiff, there's a lot of light pollution. So I went out and saw the night sky. I thought, I reckon I can number those stars up there. It wasn't until I went into the Vale of Glamorgan, which is real countryside, that I was absolutely staggered by the number of stars. And I realized, well, especially in the Middle East, you could not number those stars. And that's what God is saying to Abraham. The people belonging to Abraham will be innumerable. Now, if you want to take in Romans as well, then you can talk about Abraham being our father. There was a physical, almost numberless people who were descended physically from Abraham. But let's not forget that Abraham, our father Abraham, our spiritual father in a sense as well, isn't it? There. So God gives his promise there. To Abraham. But he gave that promise also to Isaac and to Jacob, and then to all the descendants of Abraham. But God gave Abraham other promises too. And one of the promises was this, that he would have a promised land, and that they would occupy that promised land. So in Genesis chapter 13 and verses 14 to 16, this is after the incident in which Lot had separated and gone his way, and poor old Lot's going to end up at Sodom, and there's always going to be that problem there that he's going to have problems with. But Abraham is told to lift up his eyes, verse 14, lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, or westward. For all the land which you see, I give you and your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth. So that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. It's a terrific promise. And Exodus is the working out, it's the beginnings of the working out of that promise. And there's a third promise that God has given. And we can see Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, which is the promise of the one who is to, the seed of the woman. It's Genesis 3, verse 15. The seed of the woman who is to crush the serpent's head. That's Jesus, isn't it? The Messiah who would crush the devil. Even Moses, then Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15, speaks of the one to come, another prophet who speaks the word of God. He's speaking about Jesus there in Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15. But let's ask ourselves a question. What promises has God given us? God has given great promises to Abraham and to the descendants of Abraham. But what promises has God given us? Well, if you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, there's that great promise of eternal life. Now, as we spoke about the Lord's Prayer, that sometimes we know it so well, it becomes too familiar with us. Well, there's a great promise that perhaps we can say we know it so well that we forget to think of the impact of what is being said here. It's John chapter 3, verse 16. For God, this Almighty God, this Father God, the God of heaven, the God for whom heaven will come on earth and his will being done, the God, for God so loved the world. I always find that an amazing thing. Because I look at the world, and you probably look at the world, and you see what's going on your television screens now, and it's not just man's inhumanity to man with wars, but it's all that ungodliness, it's all kind of, you know, lies, it's all kind of sexual immorality, all kinds of horrible things that are pouring out of our TV screens. And God sees them in a greater way, in greater depth. He sees it all, doesn't he? And what does God say? God so loved the world. He loved the world. He loves the world. Isn't that amazing? Well, what's more amazing is this, I think, that he gave his only begotten Son. When Jesus came down on earth to be Jesus of Nazareth, to be Jesus the Messiah, it wasn't a nice place. The world hasn't been a nice place since Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden. It's been a horrible place. And think what the world did to Jesus. We've only been thinking about that a few weeks ago, didn't we? We thought about Gethsemane. We thought about the cross, the sufferings, the hatred, the way that people plotted against him, the way that they sought to crush him. And yet God loved the world. And even though he knew what the world was like, he gave his Son, his only begotten Son. Why? Because he wants us to be with him. He wants us. He wants to share eternity with us in heaven. But who's it for? Well, we're told here that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's for those who believe in Jesus. They are not going to perish in hell, but they will have everlasting life in heaven. That's a great promise. Don't despise that promise. It's you know it. But God's not going to go back on it. There's another promise that I love. It's the promise is this, that as true believers in Jesus, God will never leave us nor forsake us. And we can go to Hebrews there. We can actually go, if you wanted to the end of Deuteronomy or the beginning of Joshua, because that's where it comes from. And there we have that word, Hebrews 13, verses 5 to 6. There the writer of the Hebrews reminds us about how we should be living. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. And then he says, for he himself, that's God himself, has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. God's not going to leave us. God's not going to forsake us. If you are his, if you belong to him, if you are belonging to Jesus, if you love Jesus, you believe in Jesus, God's not going to forsake you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. And so he comes to the next verse, verse 6. So we may boldly say, because God doesn't forsake us, God's not going to leave us. We may boldly say, he says, the Lord is my helper. You know, we can trust God to strengthen us. We can trust God to help us. I will not fear, says our writer in Hebrews. What can man, what can people do to me? Well, that's another tremendous promise. But let me give you a third before we move on. And it's this, that all our sins have been paid for at Calvary. All our sins. We like to say it like this, that it's our past sins, our present sins, our future sins. All have been paid for at Calvary. And we go back into Hebrews. It's interesting, as I've been looking through Exodus, studying Exodus, how many times the writer of the Hebrews goes into Exodus or Numbers or into the five books of Moses. And he's here again, but this time he's talking about our Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking about Jesus. He then would have had to suffer. He's talking about the difference between the Lord Jesus Christ being the one sacrifice for sin, the one great high priest, and not all the sacrifices of the Old Testament. He then would have had to suffer since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Jesus is the one sacrifice. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment, so Christ offered once to bear the sins of many. If you're a Christian, if you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus has died for your sins, full stop. And then he says in end part of verse 20, to those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. He's coming again. We could put that down, if you like, as another promise. Well, let's move on to a fourth point. And the fourth point is this. God's promises are always answered at the right time. God's promises are always answered at the right time. And we could add, and in the right way. We've mentioned on several occasions now, Exodus 12 verse 40, where we're told that they were 430 years in Egypt. There we read, now the sojourn, the journeying of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. Why such a long wait to go to the promised land? Why such a long wait for God's promise to Abraham and his descendants to be fulfilled? And the answer is this. The people of Israel, when that promise was given, were not then a nation. But they had become a nation when we get to Exodus chapter 1 and verse 7. And there we read, but the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly. You see the way it's building up there. This is a vast number. In fact, it's so vast that the Egyptian rulers were frightened. When we were reading that passage, they were frightened that the Israelites could turn against them in a time of war because they were so numerous. They grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. There had to be that time for the 70 plus Joseph's family to become a nation. And scholars tell us that in all probability, the people of Israel, the people who left Egypt, who went into the wilderness and then would go into the promised land, when they left Egypt, they were about 2 million people. So in my book, that's a nation, isn't it? 2 million people leaving Egypt. That leaves a big hole in Egypt, of course, as well. And we'll go on about how Pharaoh didn't want them to go, but there we are. It's a long wait. And also, We're also told in the scriptures, of course, that the sins of the people of Canaan, the Canaanite peoples, had yet to be full blown. So there was that long wait. But God kept his promise. Perhaps we have known delays ourselves. We have prayed, we sought answers to prayer, we believe God has promised us certain things, and there's been a delay. One of the toughest times I remember having in ministry was after finishing Bible college in the June, and having to go back into teaching and not actually being full-time in the work of the gospel until the January. That was a tough time. I can remember in prayer in the summer months saying to the Lord, but Lord, you know, I'm following you. I believe you wanted me to go to Bible college. I believe you wanted me to be a pastor, a preacher. Why have I got to go back teaching? Why have I got to face this classroom? And well, in God's providence, I think there were more lessons I had to learn. But also, of course, God was putting the pastor and the church together. It wasn't yet time. God does things in the right way at the right time. And timing with God is always right. Final point, a short one, is that we need to take hold of God's promise of heaven. Take hold of God's promise of heaven. Let's go back to Hebrews once more, in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. We've spoken already about the promises of God. The promise of God of eternal life. God has promised that to us, to all of us who believe in his Son, the Lord Jesus. But also, we have to say this, that promise of eternal life, we can only receive it by faith alone, by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And the writer of Hebrews is clear here in this passage, in verses 4, chapter 4, verses 1 to 2. He's talking about a promise. And he's been relating this promise to the people of Israel and the promise that we have in the gospel. And he says to Christians, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. And then he reminds us, for indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. He's talking about the people, the children of Israel, who are coming out of Egypt in the promised land at this time. The gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them. Why didn't it profit them? Well, he tells us, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. They did not have that faith. And they died in that wilderness. The writer to the Hebrews is clear. In the days of Moses, there were many who did not enter the promised land because of a lack of faith, of not really believing and not really trusting in God. To go to heaven, we need to trust in God, trust in Jesus, believe in God, believe in Jesus. Many people today, in the world in which we live, think they will be in heaven. If there is a God, if there is a heaven, they think that they will be there. Why? Because they think of themselves as nice people. And in a way, there are many nice people, many good people out there. But God's promise of heaven is not to nice people, or to kind people, or caring people. God's promise of heaven is not to those who do good things, give to charity or do good works. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, a word from Paul tells us very clearly this. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It wasn't good enough for these people to have left Egypt and to go out into the wilderness and think, well, we're going to make it now. Because many of them didn't. And the reason for it is that they had no faith. They went out and walked, but they didn't have faith. God's promise of heaven, God's promise of eternal life, is for all who believe in him, all who believe in Jesus. It is by faith. By grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It's God's gift. It's not of works. It's all of faith in Jesus. That's the way to eternal life. By faith in Jesus. By trusting in the Lord Jesus. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's pray. Father, as we have begun this study in the book of Exodus, we want to give you praise and thanks for what we know about this book, that it's a book about redemption, about being redeemed. The people, the old people, Old Testament people, were redeemed from slavery and able to go into the promised land. We praise you and thank you that the gospel is about a people like ourselves who were enslaved by sin and by the devil, but that Jesus came and the shackles of sin and the bondage to the devil were smashed to pieces, and that in Christ, and especially and because of Christ's death on the cross, that the sin was paid for and heaven's gates are open wide. But we praise you and thank you, Lord. It's not of our doing. It's not of our works. It's not who we are. It is all of Jesus. And we praise you and thank you that it is all of faith. It's all of trusting in Jesus. Believing in Jesus as our Redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Amen.